Can you please turn with me to Philippians 4? I'll be reading verses 8 to 9. Again, that's Philippians 4. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 982. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worth of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and God of peace will be with you.
Thank you, Trevor. Good morning, folks. Good to see you this morning. We are nearing the end of our exposition of the letter to the Philippians. And this is, I've got mixed feelings about that. I've really enjoyed our time in this book. I've personally learned a lot, and I hope it's been a blessing to you too. You know, we're getting to the end of it because he says finally here, again in verse 8, and this time I think he actually means it. He's wrapping up a section, the Apostle Paul is wrapping up a section that he's started. Really, it's been going on since chapter 1, verse 27, it's an exhortation section. And this is a section that I would say the main meat of the letter, where Paul is exhorting the Philippian believers to think certain ways and to do certain things and to work out their Christian life. And so he's going to close this section, like I said, in verses 8 and 9 this morning. And we're going to find in these two verses two commands, two final commands that he issues to the Philippians. And they're parallel commands, and they're actually kind of progressive commands as well. They build on top of one another. And they are these. If you were to boil everything down in these verses, you would find these two commands, and it's think about these things and do these things or practice these things. In other words, Paul's central concern in this passage before us today has to do with the Christian's thinking and the Christian's doing, or in other words, godly thinking or godly doing, respectively. And I think this is an appropriate climax to this whole section of exhortation, because really that is the essentially, you can boil down the whole Christian life into those two categories. Really, our Christian lives are played out in two main theaters, and that is the theater of our mind and the theater of just our actions, our day-to-day actions and practice. And so I think it's very appropriate that Paul closes this section with those two themes in mind. We're going to be talking about godly thinking and godly doing. There's nothing really flashy or exciting here. I've simply titled the sermon that. And if you're looking in your bulletin, if you're taking notes, those are going to be the two points that will follow as we work our way through these two verses. There's each of these is in one of the verses. Godly thinking is found in verse 8. Godly doing is found in verse 9. So there's nothing flashy exciting about this. But I think you can tell that these verses are grand. They're discussing very lofty themes. And so it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. But at its heart, we're going to find two simple commands to us, and that is has to do with what we think about and what we do. And so that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. But before we really dive into this, will you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today and our hearts are humbled before you. We've just sung about your majesty and your grandeur, and we understand that you are a holy God who is set apart from us in so many ways. You are beautiful in all of your perfections. You are worthy of the utmost praise of every creature that you've created. And then when we think of ourselves, Lord, we see the other end of the spectrum. We understand our own hearts and our own minds. And if we're honest, we understand how sinful and how evil and vile they are. We just are amazed that you would condescend and that you would show your affection on us, sinful humanity, Thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this sinful world to live a perfect life and to die in our place so that we don't have to suffer the wrath that we deserve, but so that we can be made, remade, and so that we can re-enter into a wonderful and personal and deep relationship with you, our Creator and our Heavenly Father. We thank you for how you provide for us, especially in terms of your word and sanctification. And we pray that you would be busy today working in our heart, shaping us, and conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. Lord, our hearts are also this morning with our dear sister Kim Edgecombe. We understand that even today she is struggling. She's groaning with the creation in eager expectation of her adoption as a daughter. And we understand that she is close to being transferred from this world into the next world and into your presence. And so we pray that you would continue to give her comfort and pain-free time, transition time. I pray that you would usher her into your own presence with great joy. We know that she must long for her Savior and to be face-to-face with her Savior. And we can only imagine what that would be like. But we're sad in many respects, but we're also glad that she can enjoy this opportunity to be face-to-face with her Savior. Lord, we are sad. We do understand that this is a very difficult time, and that's why we earnestly pray to you that you would uphold the Edgecombe family, Charlie and the girls and the extended family during this very difficult time. Thank you so much for the care and the support and the love that they are showering upon their mother in these final stages. But we pray that you give them strength and encouragement for these long days and facing the inevitable. Lord, we love you and we're so thankful that you are our God. We ask now that you would draw near to us in a very real and special way, that you would make your presence known to us, that we would sense your nearness, and also that you would do a mighty work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I turn your attention first to verse 6 of the passage, or I'm sorry, verse 8 of chapter 4. Verse 8, and we're going to look through this verse and whittle the verse down to find the central command, which is to think about these things. Now, I think it's appropriate for me to say first, right off the bat, that I think the order here is very appropriate. So we've got thinking in verse 8, and we've got doing in verse 9. And I'm sure that Paul is intentional about this order. And that's because thinking is logically prior to doing or to action. Now, I say logically prior because it's not necessarily prior. I know this probably better than anyone, just for the amount of times that I was told when I was growing up, Dave, think before you do. Think before you act. I know I heard that an awful lot, so I know it is possible to act without first thinking. But it is a logically prior thing. That is, the things that we think about, the things that we focus our attention on, are ultimately going to issue forth in our behavior. They're going to funnel down and trickle down into the things that we actually do. What we do is a natural product of what is in our minds at any given time. And you might be familiar with the older versions of Proverbs 23, verse 7, which says, as a man thinketh, so he is. What that verse is saying is that as a man thinks in his mind, that's what he is, and that's what issues forth in his behavior. And then Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so we see from that verse as well that behavior is a product of our minds. And there's a consequence to this, and we could say that consequently, if we want to reform our behavior, or if we want to change our behavior, then there's something first that we must do, and that is we must reprogram our minds. We need to be renewed in our minds if we have any hope of experiencing any kind of a behavioral transformation. And Paul has made this clear. He's already kind of implicitly given this strategy for change throughout the letter to the Philippians. One example I would point you to is in chapter 2. You know, the section where he is urging others to count, or he's urging us to count others as more important than ourselves, and for us to look to their needs as more important than our own needs. And so that's what he wants us to do. But notice how he gets us there. Notice how he sets that up. He says this in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So Paul wants the Philippians, and he wants us to change our behavior in some of these very specific ways. But he understands that that the way to do that, the primary way that they need to work at doing that, is to have a change of mind. To change the way they think about something. He wants them to stop being divisive and being conceited. He wants them to start demonstrating humility and unity within the congregation. But the first thing that he asks of them is for them to have this mind among them. And so he's demonstrating here his firm belief that mind and thinking is logically prior to behavior change. Now, another backdrop to this discussion of Paul's here in verse 8, I think, is the contrast between us as Christians and the world, and specifically the things that we think about. You might remember back in chapter 3 when Paul was warning the Philippians about all of these dangers that were coming at them. Well, he warns them about the danger of worldliness in this group of unbelievers that would have them do all sorts of secular or worldly things. And one thing that he says about this group is that their minds are set on earthly things. And he's warning them about that and saying, that's not what you're supposed to have. But it seems now in chapter 4, in verse 8, it seems that Paul's at least alluding to that. And now he wants to tell us the contrast to that. Instead of having your minds on earthly things, this is what you need to have your mind set on. This is the mindset of those who have their citizenship in heaven. These are high and heavenly and spiritual things that we need to set our minds on. And I think, at least for me anyways, this is reminiscent of the contrast that he writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, both verse 5 and 6, which says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Well, can you see that from that passage in Romans that what we're talking about, setting our minds, whatever we set our minds on, it's a pretty important issue. I mean, it's life and death issues. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, that's going to result in death. But if you set your mind on things of the Spirit, that's going to result in your life and in your peace. And so there's that contrast there that Paul has in his mind, I think, when he is setting up this verse here, verse 8. So it's just what he's wanting to show us is that we ought to have our mind set on a higher plane, on a spiritual plane. And so for him to get us to do that and for him to have us think about these things, he outlines 6 categories on which our minds need to dwell. And then what he's going to do is going to kind of summarize those with another 2 summary things, and then he'll move on in the discussion. But these 6 categories of our mind are things that he sets off for us. We understand that he's wanting 6 of these, just based on how the text is structured and how he's setting them off. he's setting each of these six off with the little phrase, whatever is. And so you can pick these out of the text. There's, like I said, six things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. I'm sure if you have different versions, the words slightly vary a little bit, but I think you can understand the idea here. Now, these six categories of mind, these six kind of high and lofty things to think about are things I think that the Philippians would be very familiar with. And that is, especially the Philippians that were in tune with ancient philosophy. Because these were virtues that the ancient philosophers always kind of put forward as the ideal. You know, guys like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. These were common categories. We know that these aren't probably original from Paul, because a lot of the words that he uses here are just one-time occurrences in the New Testament. Paul, they're not words that Paul is very familiar with using. And so we get the idea that Paul is alluding to the virtuous categories of ancient philosophy. But he's not saying, I think we can say for sure that he's not saying, well, you know, Socrates, you know, Plato, you know, Aristotle, you know, the virtues that they put forward as ideals, that's what you guys need to dwell on. I'm sure that Paul's not thinking that. In fact, I'm sure if you ask Paul, he would tell you that Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, insofar as they denied the God of Scripture, they don't really have any real categories for talking about these terms in any meaningful way. Sure, they can use these terms and they can see them as ideal, but they don't understand where they come from. They don't understand why they're lofty, idealistic things. And so Paul is free to use these common categories, but he does so knowing and with the full understanding of the God who undergirds and who is the foundation for all of these virtues. And so Paul can say, or we could say, that things like truth and beauty and goodness and loveliness and purity, all of these things are good categories. All of these things exist because they flow out of the very nature of God. The essence of all these virtues are found in the nature of God himself. And so Paul is able to use these common categories with a lot more reasonableness and with a lot more authority even than even the well-known ancient secular philosophers were able to do. These six fruits are also, you might notice, analogous in a lot of ways to the fruits of the Spirit. And your mind may have even gone to that as this verse was being read. So in thinking about these things, it's also appropriate, like we saw from that other text, that we would be setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. And as we've said, all of these qualities are qualities that God himself possesses in perfection. And so that's why I'm calling them godly. And when you think this way, it's called godly thinking, because these are the essence of what who God is and what he is like. So I want to look at each of these six things very briefly. Now, I'll just admit right off the bat that I'm going to do a disservice to them, because these are such high and lofty things that every single one of them, one of these categories, would deserve a sermon in and of itself. So I don't feel like I'm going to adequately discuss any of these amazing things. But I do want to just mention a few things about each of them. Especially given our culture, especially given the contrast to the way that we are kind of programmed to think without the Spirit, and the way that our world is programmed to think. So the first thing is whatever is true. And this is really important, because our minds are just constantly bombarded with everything that's false and phony and just unreal. We could think of a number of different applications or a number of different ways that this plays out, but one of the first things that popped into my head was to realize that we are a generation of gamers, especially the younger generation, But now there's almost no distinction between people that are into video games. And I'm not talking about video games as a recreation thing every once in a while. I'm not talking about that. When I say that we're a generation of gamers, I'm talking about the fact that people spend literally hours and hours and hours every day playing video games. And there's a lot of things that there's a lot of reasons why that's not good. But one of the things, and applicable to us today, is that it's not true. Basically, we're devoting all of our energies, any spare energy that we have apart from school or work, we're devoting that and just dumping it in to fantasy land. You know, you're constantly thinking about the fact that your Facebook friend gifted you some cashew tree on Farmville, or your mind during the day turns to how much land you're clearing in Frontierville, or how many cars that you jacked on Grand Theft Auto. You know, that it's just, the problem with it is that it's not real. It's just, it's a fantasy. And they're lowly things to just have your mind constantly plugged into. This is the total opposite of what Paul would have us fix our minds on, and that is the things that are true, the things that are real. Another thing that we could think about is the fact that in our postmodern culture, people have given up the idea of objective truth. You know, they say there's no such thing as an absolute truth that's just true for everyone. And they say that, you might have truth that's just very personal to you. And they would even have you, they're even fine with the fact that you think about that personal truth in your own head. But as soon as you go outside of your mind and put lips and voice to it and say, this is true, then no, they don't want anything to do with that. So the problem with that, though, is that we believe in such a thing as objective truth. We believe, to use the term that Francis Schaeffer used, we believe that there is such a thing as true truth. And that is the type of thing that Paul wants us to fix our minds on. Not just our own personal truth, but actual true truth. And you know as well as I do that the best repository that we have of true truth is found in the truth that God has given to us in His Word, in Scripture. And so it's very natural for us to talk about the fact that if we want our minds set on truth, if we want to focus our minds on truth, then we have to focus our minds on the truth that we've been given. We're not to just get alone in our thoughts and manufacture truth. That's certainly not what Paul would have us to do, and that's not what God would have us to do. In fact, that's impossible to do. We're not creators or manufacturers of truth. We are only responsible for dealing with the truth that we've been given. And so if you want to set your minds on whatever is true, then you really need to get into the truth that's been handed down to you in the Word. And again, like I said, we could go on, we could talk, we could just take any path here and talk about how this Word is true and the different ways that we could get this Word into our minds for the purposes of meditation and thinking. But we'll move on here to look at the second thing, which is whatever is honorable. Paul wants us to think about the things that are honorable. Now, this is one of the words that Paul uses that he uses elsewhere in the New Testament. And wherever he uses it in the rest of the New Testament, most notably in the pastoral epistles, it has to do with the qualifications for elders and deacons. This is something that we talked a little bit about in Sunday school. But, for example, he uses this word in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, and then again in verse 7 to talk about deacons, I believe. But he says that these leaders in the church have to be dignified. And that word dignified is the same word that's translated honorable here in this passage. But the idea is very similar, isn't it? It's the idea of nobility or dignity or seriousness or sobriety. And this is in contrast to that which is just kind of light and frivolous. So we're not to think about the frivolous, we're to think about the serious and the dignified and the honorable. And again, this is there's such a huge contrast to what we feed into our minds regularly on a daily basis. Not just what the world feeds into our minds, but what we consciously even put into our own minds and choose to fix upon. We are so prone to just consuming the trivial rather than the serious. You know, I suspect that many people, many Christians even, have given more thought to, say, Jennifer Aniston's relationship woes rather than our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, it's that tabloid type mentality, just the stupid and inane and frivolous and just totally non-essential things that we so often give into. We need to think about the things that are dignified, and we need to be serious. In fact, that doesn't mean that there's no time for joking or no time for lighthearted banter. But our minds need to focus in on the dignified things, the serious things, rather than just consuming all of the trite and the trivial and the frivolous. Let's move on to look at whatever is just. And this word just is the same word that we get righteous from. And what it's saying is that we are to think about things that are equitable and fair and even right and righteous. John MacArthur says this, that this term describes whatever is in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards as revealed in Scripture. He says believers are to think on matters that are consistent with the law of God. So it just strikes me that so often we think about the things and the things that we ruminate about in our minds and just turn over constantly and mull are things that come to us by which we're judging them by our own standards, by the standards that we've concocted and manufactured in our own minds. But that's not what our minds are supposed to be fixed on. Those aren't the categories of righteousness and justice that need to be firmly implanted in our mind so that we can properly evaluate things. We need to have the categories and the laws that God has laid out. Our minds need to be informed by those standards of righteousness and justice. And then whatever is pure. And this is a word I'm sure you're aware that means chaste or undefiled, untainted with imperfection. And this is a term that has a general meaning and it has kind of a wide application. But I think it's very appropriate to apply it in the specific way that I'm sure probably popped into your head, and that is to apply it to this problem that we have with sexual immorality and sexual types of impurity. Because you know that our world and even the church is just inundated with this problem. I was reading this week from A.T. Robertson, who was a Greek scholar, a Southern Baptist guy. He actually taught at the school that I went to back in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s. And he wrote about this verse. He kind of made this comment as kind of an aside. But he says, "So much filth is flaunted before the world in books, magazines, and moving pictures under the name of realism." And then in brackets, he says, "The slime of the gutter and the cesspool." But A.T. Robertson was writing at the turn of the last century. Over 100 years ago, he wrote this. Can you imagine what he would say about our culture? I mean, the worst moving picture that A.T. Robertson was ever exposed to would get a G rating in our own categories. There's no doubt about it. I mean, he would have no concept of the fact that you can have pornography delivered with simply one click. He would be rolling over in his grave, I'm sure, if he understood that a phenomenon that kids these days are really getting into is sexting on their cell phones. And it's just amazing in such a short period of time how far we've come in terms of our sexual licentiousness. And yet a godly man 100 years ago could view the immorality and the filth of the cesspool in his own day and just shake his head at it. But folks, that's tame stuff compared to what we're confronted with every day. And these images, you know this, if you watch any kind of TV for any length of time, you know that these images are just flying into our mind and they're vying for real estate in our minds. And you also know, perhaps some of you from bitter experience, how firmly these images get lodged into our minds. How tightly and how clingy this cesspool slime that A.T. Robertson talks about gets just dripping into our minds, and it's so hard to get rid of. And even when you're not even thinking about it, images and thoughts will pop into your head that are impure. But Paul is saying, no, in contrast to all of this, we need to think, we need to fix our minds. We need to have the mindset of things that are pure, things that are undefiled. And then very related to this would be the fifth thing that he enumerates, which is whatever is lovely. And again, this is a hard word to understand because it's only used this place in the New Testament. But it means that whatever inspires our love, whatever is love-inspiring. Again, I think MacArthur's helpful on this. He says, believers must focus their thoughts on what the Bible says is pleasing, attractive, and amiable before God. In other words, you could ask yourself the question, is this thing that I'm entertaining in my mind, is this thought that I'm dwelling on and nursing in my mind, is this something that God would consider lovely? Is this something that would inspire love on the part of God? Is it pleasing to Him? Finally, I guess we could look at the number six, whatever is commendable. You might ask here, is this particular thought that's mulling around in my mind, is this of good repute? Is this admirable? Is this commendable? In other words, if someone could see into my mind right now, would they commend me for this thought that's lodged here in my mind? And I suspect that's a very poignant and helpful little test. It's interesting that all of these things could be used as a test to you when you're thinking about what things to think about. And so you could just turn it around into a question form and ask, is this thing I'm thinking about pure? Is it lovely? Is it true? They can function this way to you as you're thinking about this. So Paul mentions these six, and again, I hate the fact that we have to just breeze over these things, but these would be things for you to think about, and things for you to meditate on later on. But we'll see, and we can see from this text, that this isn't an exhaustive list. He gives six things here that are worthy of thinking about, that we need to set our minds on, but it's not a complete list. And it's almost as if he's going along in this list and he's listing things, but then he stops at the end of verse 8, and instead of being more specific, he kind of just settles out on a couple of very general categories. Do you see how he changes his tone there? He's saying whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, and then he switches and says, basically by way of summary, is if there's anything excellence, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so again, it's not an exhaustive list. Just generally, if you want to think about these things generally, if it's excellent, if it's praiseworthy, then these are the things that you need to think of. So all of these things that he's listing, that helps us to understand these things that he's referring to when he says think on these things. Now the word think, it means consider or reckon or count or reason. And the implication here really is that You have to meditate on these things. It's not just a thought that pops in your mind and is gone. These are things that we need to think about deliberately and intentionally. It brings the connotations of like actual prolonged thinking about something. And the implication of that is that this kind of thing is going to require time. And I know we pride ourselves on our ability to multitask. You know, we could be talking on the phone with someone and checking our Twitter account with the TV going on in the background and a kid tugging at our elbow. And we think that we do that really well, but if we're honest, we don't. You know, there's at least three of those four things that isn't being done properly and isn't being given full attention. And if we're really honest, we have to say that even the fourth thing, even the thing we're giving the most attention, is also kind of lame. And we're not giving it the attention that it deserves. And it just strikes me that we live in this kind of world, and our lives are this kind of hectic, that we feel like we have to multitask to get everything done. And our lives are just kind of a blur and a whiz. But I hope you can see that this, what Paul's asking us to do in this passage, in this verse, is totally incompatible with that kind of a lifestyle. He's asking us to consider and to think and to meditate. And if we're going to do that properly, then we actually have to set aside the time in our schedules to do such a thing. One of my favorite books is a book called Leisure, The Basis of Culture, and it's by a man named Joseph Piper. It's no relation to John. In fact, it's not even spelled the same way. But it's an interesting book because he tells us that this concept of leisure is fundamental to the operating of any kind of society. And he defines leisure a little differently than we would. We think of leisure as recreation. But he defines it as this: it's an attitude of mind and a condition of the soul that fosters a capacity to perceive the reality of the world. So it's not the things that we do that's leisure. It's our mindset. It's our framework in which we're given to deliberate contemplation of God's world and in our world. And he argues that unless we regain the art of silence and insight, the ability for non-activity, unless we substitute true leisure for our hectic amusements, we will destroy our culture and ourselves. And what he's saying is, you know, our culture is just, it's hectic. I think we could say that. And it's fast-paced, and the hectic nature of things just reigns and commands our attention. But what Piper's saying, and what I'm trying to say, is that we need to reclaim this leisure activity. We need to reclaim this time where we focus our minds and just are silent, and so that we can be given to this contemplation that's really constructive. And this certainly is something that indicts me and that I'm certainly guilty of. You probably have picked up by now that I love music. I love playing music. But even more than that, I love listening to music. And so most of the time, whenever I can get away with it, music is accompanying me with whatever I'm doing. You know, I'll have my iPod on, I'll have the earbuds in my ear, I'll have the music going basically wherever I am. But there's a major drawback to that, and I'm convicted along these lines, because if I'm honest with myself, I can't even multitask properly just listening to music. If I really want to get alone with my thoughts and really want to meditate on something and contemplate something, I have to get rid of even that music that's playing in the background. And so there's just a myriad of ways that we could apply this, and where it's maybe coming to you more personally than someone else. I know the ways I know the things that need to be changed in my own life, so that I can really take the command seriously and think about these things, do the kind of thinking and meditating that Paul is after here in this verse. Well, let's move on to the second thing, and I'll treat this quite a bit more briefly than the first point. But we want to move from godly thinking into godly doing. And as I said, there's a real relationship between the two. So this is found in verse 9. And if you could boil this verse down into its real heart and to the core of the urging here, it's this: practice these things. And like I said, this parallel, these two verses are kind of parallel in how they're structured. Verse 8 says, think about these things. Verse 2 says, practice these things. And in each case, Paul articulates these things that he's talking about, if you can follow all that. So in this case, in verse 9, these things that Paul is talking about are the things that the Philippians would have learned and received and heard and seen in Paul. Can you see that from the text? Those are those four things. Those are the things that they need to practice. And so again, we return to this theme, that Paul's one of Paul's favorite themes in this letter, the theme of imitation and following examples. Do you see that? What he wants them to do are the things that they've learned from him or that they've seen in him. And we've dealt with this a number of times. Paul's already put himself forward as an example to the Philippians a number of times in the book. You know, for example, in chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, he encourages the Philippians to follow his example, specifically in the area of their rejoicing. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, he just comes right out and says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." So he's been doing that all through the letters, putting himself forward as an example. But here he's doing it again. And so we have to understand, Paul really, this is a big deal to Paul. He really wants us to understand that the Christian life is in large part following examples and imitating people. And we could also raise the common objection, and I know that we've raised this before, whenever we see Paul putting himself on this pedestal, we would say, we have to ask ourselves the question, wait, isn't Paul being pretty arrogant by doing this? Isn't this pretty cocky of him to consider himself as the example of godly behavior? And we've answered this a number of ways in the past, but there's something in the text today that can answer the question even further. And that has to do with the second word that he uses. He says, whatever you have received, essentially, from me. And that word receive is an interesting choice of words, because Paul's using it to describe a body of teaching or doctrine or just things about the Christian life that have even been handed down to him. And he's passing them along, and the Philippians have received them. So Paul doesn't imagine that he has created all this stuff and he's just kind of lived all this stuff on his own. But these are things that he himself has received. It's a body of teaching. It's a way of life. It's the Christian way of life that others have taught him. Specifically that Jesus Christ had taught him, but undoubtedly all of the other Christians, more mature Christians that he had come in contact with. He says, you might remember, he speaks this way when he discusses the Lord's Supper. When he's giving the Corinthians instructions about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, what the things that I have received, I hand down to you. Oh, he says this. I was paraphrasing, but I'll say it for real. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So Paul's giving them instruction about the Lord's Supper, about communion, and he's saying, I'm not making this up. This is stuff that I've received, and I'm handing down to you. And that's exactly what he's doing in verse 9. These things that they would see and learn and understand from Paul, these are things that they are receiving and that he also has received. So he's not saying, look at me, I've arrived, I've made it, I have this the stuff that you need to really put into practice. He's saying, no, we are Christians. We have inherited a great tradition. We've inherited a body of teaching. We've inherited a way of life. And I'm being faithful to pass it down to you. And Paul says that they have received it even, or at least begun the beginning stages of receiving it. I guess we could also say about this is that Paul is giving the Philippians a blueprint for Christian living. But one major thing that you need to notice about this is the fact that we don't live the Christian life, and Paul doesn't imagine that we would live the Christian life in isolation or just as a bunch of individuals, a bunch of silos, as the terminology goes. He imagines that we are together as Christians in a community. And again, this is something that we talked a lot about in Sunday school. When we're talking about membership and church membership, is so important because we're not just a bunch of individual Christians that are meant to figure out all this Christianity stuff on our own. This is stuff that we are helping each other with. And that's what's so perverse about the evangelical trend to, you know, have these church plants that are very specific to just one demographic. You know, so you'll have a church for cowboys or a church for Gen Xers. It's probably updated now. But you hear of these different churches that are targeting very specific demographics. And there's something really bizarre about that. But one of the things that is clearly wrong about it, in my opinion, is that it doesn't have as its essence this idea of encouragement and example and imitation. You know, the ideal church is one in which there's a number of different kinds of people. There's a number of people from different stages of life where there's wise, older Christians, more mature Christians who have walked through the Christian life for a number of years and who are more than willing to teach and to show by example to the younger and more immature Christians what it is to live the Christian life. And that's what—that's one of the things that I just love about this church is that we have that good cross-section. And we are seeing that there are godly examples and that people are keen to follow those examples. But that's what Paul wants. Paul wants us to do these things that we've seen in him. The other thing that he wants us to do, and he doesn't state it explicitly, but it is pretty clear from the relationship of these two verses, that the things that we're to do, the things that we're to practice, are the things that we've been in these high and godly thoughts that we've infused our minds with in times of meditation. That's what we need to practice. And practice, that's another interesting word. You know, that's what doctors and veterinarians and lawyers do. And when I was younger, you know, I used to really resonate with Jerry Seinfeld, who said, isn't it a little unsettling that what they call what doctors do, they call that practice? That used to be strange to me, too. I mean, I didn't want some doctor just kind of practicing on me. But the idea, I came to find out that probably a better term is practitioner. And this is someone that has learned someone that's learned a profession that's actually in the business of doing it habitually, you know, as a common practice. And that's what Paul wants us to do. He doesn't want us to just obey once or twice, but he uses the word practice. He wants us to practice these things. In fact, do them over and over again. Do them habitually. Do them as if you're doing your profession. And so that's the second command. That's what Paul has for us in verse 9. And then taken together, bring them back together and understand their dynamic relationship. We're to think about these high and wonderful and lofty and godly virtues. And then it's to issue forth in godly behavior that's premised on that's been demonstrated to us by other godly, more mature Christians, guys like Paul. I also want, just before we close here, I want to draw your attention to the wonderful promise that's found at the end of verse 9. Because in many ways, it's similar to the promise that we had in the last passage that we looked at last week. You remember that we were urged to give up our worry and our anxiety. And the way to do that was to cast all of our cares on God through prayer. And then verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So that's the promise. That's the product that comes as a result of being obedient in these things. Well, Paul has the exact same thing for us in verse 9. He has a promise for us, or a result for us, that comes just as a natural product of our obedience in these matters. And what is the promise? It says, "The God of peace will be with you." And this is related in some ways to verse 7, but it's even better. In verse 7, the promise that we were given was that we would have the peace of God. So God would give us this thing called peace. But now the promise is even heightened in verse 9. We don't just have the peace itself, but we actually have the God who gives the peace. Do you see that? It's not the peace of God, it's the God of peace that Paul is promising will be with us and will be near to us if we obey in these matters, if we practice these things and if we think about these things. And that's an incredible promise. You know, we've said that we're not in this Christian life alone. We're not a bunch of individuals. We've got each other. But you know what's even more unbelievable and more beautiful than that is that we have the presence of God Himself with us as we seek to be obedient along these lines. So in closing, I would ask you, as I've asked myself many times this week, how is your thought life? What are you devoting your mind to? What are you allowing to take up that valuable real estate in your brain on a daily basis? Are you just being bombarded with the worldly, the fleshly things that seek to just come flying into your brain and lodge there? Or are you deliberately and intentionally focusing your minds on these things, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable? If there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, are you thinking about those things instead of all the other garbage? And then I would ask you, how are you doing? Are you actually doing these things? Are you doing all the things that you've been commanded to? All the things that you've seen older, wiser Christian saints do before you? I pray that we would be faithful to focus our minds on these holy and godly things, and that we'd be faithful to do and practice these things, knowing that the God of peace will be with us. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.